Continuing our journey, we introduced last week about the five C's. And the five C's, if you've been here at IVCD for a while, you know that the five C's are these purposes that we use as a kind of a roadmap to make sure we're staying on we're doing what we need to be doing as a church in order to fulfill our mission of reaching the nations with the gospel and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the five C's, this is what we're talking about: celebrate, connect, commit, care, and communicate. And we have a little paragraph that goes here, which says, IVCD wants to reach the lost and make disciples by being a place where people celebrate God, become connected to the body of Christ, commit to growth, and being equipped to care for revealed needs within the church and outside the church, and learn to communicate the gospel and about IBCD so more people can come join us and celebrate God, and the cycle continues. And we've had this as a part of one of the guiding tools for IBCD for almost the entire time I've been here. I think we put this into place my first year here, and that was about 14 and a half years ago, so it's been a while. But these are the basic purposes of a church. And they relate. We talked about this last week, that celebrate is talking about worship, connect is talking about fellowship. It's kind of a churchy word, and that's why we changed them into the five C's, so people could relate to them. Commit is discipleship, care would be ministry, communicate would be evangelism. And if I were to ask you to give me a single word, or maybe the top three words to describe your relationship with God, how many of you, if I were to say, like right now, think about it, what would be the top three words you would use to describe your relationship with God? I don't know how many of us would put celebrate in one of those top three. I think a lot of us tend to put things like, maybe even like negative things, like when you think about your personal relationship, some people associate the word guilt with their relationship with God. Some people associate the word being busy or busyness in their relationship with God. Rules. But one of the aspects of our faith, which are to be a centerpiece of who we are as believers, is to be a people who celebrate God. And I don't know how many of you are celebratory in your nature. I can admit to you that I am not a celebratory person, at least outwardly. I'm not a big hand waver. I'm not a jumpy up and downer. Even when I go to a sporting event that my favorite team is at, I just kind of watch. I enjoy it, but I personally find it difficult to be a person that demonstrates outwardly the idea of celebration. And this even relates back to worship. I'm not a super showy person when it comes to worship. And some of you are different. Some of you maybe feel like that this atmosphere of IVCD kind of restrains you from doing what you want to do during the time of worship or celebration. And so we're going to talk about that today, because we are a church that's not, I'm not, as your pastor, the model of how you have to do everything, particularly when it comes to worship, because again, not a demonstrative person. And so if you want to celebrate in a different way, I think we should be able to do that. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And the one we're going to be talking about as kind of an example is King David. Now, King David, for me, is probably one of the most difficult people to reconcile in the Bible. Because he's called a man after God's own heart. We have all these psalms that he's written. We have his story in several different places in the Old Testament. He's one of the main characters of the Old Testament. And yet, I'm sure many of you know, King David would not be qualified to teach Sunday school at our church. If he came up and said, I want to teach Sunday school, we'd be like, nah, there's another place for you. Why? Yeah, he's got a police record. That's right. I mean, this dude was a murderer. He murdered a man because he was also an adulterer. He had slept with this man's wife, Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers. While he was out in the battle fighting the fight for David's kingdom, David sleeps with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then, in order to try and cover up his sin, organizes Uriah's death. And after this time of organizing Uriah's death, he then goes through this phase where he becomes a very disengaged parent. One of his sons rapes David's daughter, his half-sister. He kind of drops off the map when it comes to being an engaged ruler. He's kind of out there, which is why Absalom, his son, is able to steal the kingdom from him. David, in a lot of ways, leaves a lot to be desired. But, as you know, he is called a man after God's own heart. And I've struggled with that. I struggle with it. I always do. I kind of shake my head. And I understand the reason why I struggle with it is probably because, you know, I have a set of what a person should be as a follower of God in my mind. And when someone doesn't fit that mold, I find it very difficult to know where to put them. And David doesn't fit the mold. He would not be on our leadership team at IBCD. He wouldn't teach Sunday school. And actually, I don't say that like teaching Sunday school is a low bar. Teaching Sunday school is a high bar. But you think King David, and be like, no. Not until we've seen a couple years of serious repentance and restoration. And yet, David has these stories about him that really talk about his heart of worship. And one of the ones that I find difficult, but I think it's difficult because I have issues with it, not because of David, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's this time when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back, being brought from a barn. It was basically staying in the barn of a guy named Obed-Edom. And David builds his palace for himself. And then he feels bad because the Ark of the Covenant is just out there in a barn, basically. So he decides to go get it and bring it into Jerusalem. And this is the story around it. It says, "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God.' So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." Now, back in the day, the city of David wasn't very big. If you look at your hand, if you take your hand and you put it out in front of you, this is your whole hand is basically the shape of what Jerusalem is in the time of Jesus. And if you look at your hand, your thumb, that was the city of David. That's the size it is in relationship to the rest of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. In the time of David, if you hold your hand flat and that little part that bumps up in your hand, that's where the temple would have been. So you have David's city, which is walled. You have the Valley of Kidron, which is there in your hand, and you have where the temple is. Your hand is an amazingly accurate map of old Jerusalem. And the rest of it wasn't built yet in the time of David. It's just that little thumb part and where the temple was, which was on that hill. So he goes to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It says, "When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might." I want you to think, let's stop and think about this. This is one of those places where art over the years has made this look a little less scandalous than it probably really was. Just like pictures of Jesus on the cross always has a robe or something coming down to protect his modesty. But the truth was, when Jesus was on the cross, he was beaten, he was whipped, and he was hanging up there naked and humiliated. We don't often see pictures of that. Or that's not the Jesus that is on the crucifix that people wear. Well, this linen ephod that is talked about that David's wearing, sometimes in art they make it look like it's just kind of a white garment that he's wearing from shoulders down to below his knees. It was not. We're talking a loincloth at best. And then he is dancing in this loincloth with all his might. Have you ever seen someone who's not a dancer professionally dance with all their might? It's not a pretty sight, at least not from what I've seen. I'm not a big dancer. It's probably not a big surprise to you. My dancing is kind of like right around in here. I might kind of do the finger dance every now and then. But Cindy and I, when we were in the Peace Corps, there was a guy who would sometimes he would just cut loose and he would dance with all his might. His name was Bill. And Bill did not dance professionally. And when he danced with all his might, it was a sight to see. I mean, arms flailing, head flying around, tongue out. I mean, he was just all over the place. And it was embarrassing, but super interesting to watch at the same time. You know, we would go to these things, and like at a Christmas thing or gathering, we'd be together, Cindy and I'd be like, I wonder if Bill's going to dance. Because when Bill would dance, it would be like watching a train wreck, but it was an intriguing train wreck because it was just something that's hard to explain until you've seen it. And David is doing this. He's gyrating and jumping and dancing with all his might. It says, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sound of trumpet. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, now it looks like Michael, but it's actually pronounced Michal. Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. So this was one of David's first wives. David had more than one wife, like a lot of the guys back then. And this was the daughter of the king, or former king, Saul. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. So before the temple is built, he puts it in this tent, similar to like the tent, the tabernacle that they'd carried through the desert. It's actually Solomon, his son, that builds the temple. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his household when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She also is not talked about in the scriptures after this. She just kind of disappears from history. Now, I mentioned that I find this passage to be challenging because I identify more with Michal than I do with David when it comes to this. Identify with how she's feeling about it because I would be embarrassed to witness this. This the only picture I could find online was this picture. It's everything else tried to make David much more dignified. But this is probably fairly close. And yet you look at this and go, well, I can handle this. Well, imagine this isn't a still picture. Imagine him jumping and flailing and gyrating and dancing with all his might. It would be a spectacle to see. And I can imagine what it would feel like to try and focus on this event of the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of David, which is what Jerusalem was named at the time, the city of David. I can imagine trying to focus on this Ark coming in. And it has all the stories that I had grown up hearing about Moses and the people going through the desert. And as I'm trying to focus on this, I see this guy in front of it, just carrying on. It would be distracting. Am I the only one? Would anyone else feel like this would be distracting? Come on, some of my German brothers and sisters, you got to help me out here. It would be distracting. It would be kind of nuts. And there'd be this part of me that's like, David, you're the king, man. Put on some clothes and walk before the ark with some dignity. Don't be flailing around. And then I'd have the people, and undoubtedly you'd have a few people kind of going, huh, I wonder who David's trying to impress. Why is he doing this? Is he up there just putting on a performance? Or is he doing it for God? Because people are people, and they say the same sort of things back then as they say today. When they see someone doing something, performing something, right? They're kind of like, I wonder if they're doing this for their glory or God's glory. And if I had that choice, if I could have advised David, I would have said, dude, put on some clothes. But I guess I would be wrong, right? Because according to this passage that we just read, it was Michal and her attitude toward David when she saw this. And of course, there's a lot mixed into her feelings toward David. He had taken the rulership, and David says this straight to her. You can tell they don't have a very great relationship at this point. When she says, how undignified you are, and David says, you're just mad because your family is no longer ruling. God gave me the rulership. And so there's probably some things to that, you know? But the truth is, David celebrated God. I think this is why he is called a man after God's own heart. He celebrated him with words. He celebrated God with song. He celebrates God with dance. He celebrates God with sacrifice. With everything he has, David would celebrate God. And some of the greatest psalms that we have put words to and sing today are songs of David's repentance. You know, create in me a clean heart comes out of the psalm, you know, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take that not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. That comes from a psalm that is the outpouring of his heart when he is confronted by the prophet over his adultery with Bathsheba. And so even though he was far from perfect, he could be an epic knucklehead, he deeply celebrated God. And it's a theme that is in so many of his psalms. Celebrate God in individual devotion. Celebrate God as we gather together. Here's another typical psalm of praise that comes from David, which we also have put words to in the past. When I was a young Christian, one of our main worship songs came out of this first line, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory above the you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is a man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All the flocks and herds, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think when it comes to the idea of celebrating God, and what we're talking about is really worship, and mostly in the context of, you know, corporate worship, as something we do as a church, but also individual worship. I guess what it really comes down to is our heart attitude before God. It's not about how much we gyrate or jump or shout or flail our hands. It's about, are we able to approach God with a celebration of our soul, or do we approach God like we're going to a funeral? Do we approach God certain ways because this is how we've been taught, this is what it looks like? And sometimes, some of us have been taught it's about being contained and dignified. Sometimes you've been taught it's about putting on a very expressive, emotional expression of worship and raising of hands, speaking in tongues, all the things that we kind of associate with more of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. And the important thing is to approach God not really in the way you've been taught, but in the way you are able to approach Him authentically. And if you are authentically in the place of being a hand raiser, then raise your hands. If you are authentically more of a person that is self-contained when it comes to this sort of thing, then you should feel free to do that. But I do find it funny that we will often sing songs that say, and we sing them here, "Lord, we lift up our hands." And we sing the words, right? Have you noticed this? "Lord, we lift up your hands." You look around, not too many people are actually raising their hands, right? We will sing it. There's this one song we sing, it talks about, we'll dance before the Lord, and it's like there is no feet moving. You know, maybe we're dancing up here just in our shoulders or something, but there's like nothing going on. I find that strange. And yet I participate in it. I participate in because I'm this way too. I find it weird that we talk about, we will shout unto the Lord, shout to the Lord, O the earth. How often has anyone shouted in IVCD except maybe occasionally from me up here? Not too often, right? I think the question we should ask ourselves as churches and individuals is, why is that? Is it because we don't want to look strange? Is it because we've been trained this way? Is it because we think that this is an improper way to express? Even though we sing it, shout to the Lord, even though we sing it, raise our hands, even though we sing it, dance before the Lord, we go, but let's not get too crazy. Let's just keep that in the realm of metaphor and not really practice. I don't know. I'm not saying this with any fingers pointing because I struggle with this too. But I do believe we need to be comfortable and willing to express our worship of God with the authenticity of who we are, because we are called to celebrate God. People will sometimes ask me, is it okay to clap in church after someone does something? And you've heard that. You've seen, I'm not looking at all you. Most of you have been here for a while, so you know those times when someone does something, like they perform or they do something, and there's this kind of, people want to start clapping, it's like, oh, are we not supposed to do that? Okay. Right? And so my response to that is, well, ask yourself why you're clapping. In worship, we can clap, but we are to be clapping in appreciation to God for what this person has done. We're not clapping to glorify the person, but to glorify God. And if you're glorifying God, if you're thankful to God for what some person did or said that was meaningful to you, and you want to clap in order to glorify God, that's fine. You know, it's just about what is our intention when it comes to these things. The Bible says in Psalm 35:27, it says, "May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness." So how many of you would say you delight in the fact that you have been vindicated by the cross of Christ? How many of you would say, raise of hands here, are you delighted that Christ has vindicated you? Okay, this is not a rhetorical question here, all right? How many of you shout about that? See, you're even nervous about raising your hand. I've been told, raise your hand if you're thankful to Jesus. Does he really mean that, or is this metaphorical? I don't want to look weird. May they say, "The Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servant." You know, ask yourself, when's the last time you shouted with joy and gladness in the church? I mean, maybe you'll shout to tell your kid to sit down and be quiet, but shout with joy and gladness. Now, with all that said, to be sure, there are times when silence is the best response to something God does. Silence is a form of worship. Being silent before the Lord is talked about. Though, to be honest with you, shouting is talked about more than silence. But one time, years ago, this is probably about 20 years ago, I saw the movie Passion of the Christ. You remember when that came out about 20 years ago? It wasn't an easy movie to watch. It was basically 2 hours of watching Jesus being tortured. And I'm thankful that at least they had the resurrection a little bit at the end. I was concerned that there was going to be no resurrection. But I remember when the movie ended, everyone in the theater just sat in silence for about a minute. It wasn't super long, but it was a minute of just silence. And it was uncalled. It was not provoked. It was just, this is the mood after they had seen this. And then people began to stir and quietly leave one by one. There wasn't a lot of talking going on. It was a very deep and appropriate response to what God has done, did, what people were felt when they saw that film. And this is really what worship is. Worship is an acknowledgement of who God is and then our response to that. And in all the songs we sang today, they all were about what God has done and then our response to it. And I think this is an important thing to understand about worship. Worship isn't just coming out of you without a context. Worship comes from observing what God is doing. Sometimes physically, that's why some people, I think, enjoy going out into nature and they'll say, I worship God in nature. And my response to that isn't just to blow that off, because I think there is something to that. I think sometimes people go and they see the creation of God and they appropriately feel a worship response as they just see the beauty, they see the wonder of it, they see how everything fits together, and they respond to that. Sometimes when it comes to some event in our life that God is working in our life, and we'll respond to that. Worship is a response to what God is doing. It's not just something we pull out of nothing. And if you're in a place that you can't worship, because sometimes we go through this kind of spiritual depression every now and then, if you're in a place to say, I can't worship, I can't bring myself to worship, then the question really needs to be, then, is there some disconnection you have with God that you can't see Him, you can't in any way kind of absorb who He is and what He's doing, and you've been cut off? Because if you can't worship, worship is a response, then it tells you that you're finding it difficult to grasp a God to whom you can respond. And why is that? What's getting in the way? Have you seen the majesty of God in the little things, in the big things, in the personal things, in the things going on, and not respond to that? Because the truth is, we serve a living God. And sometimes we worship with song, sometimes we worship with silence, sometimes we worship with thanksgiving, sometimes we worship through sacrifice. Sometimes we worship in cooperation with each other, call that corporate worship. Sometimes we worship by ourselves. But all these things are a response to what God is doing in our life. And the fact that we serve a living God, and this was super important all through the Bible, the God we serve is the true God, the living God, the eternal King. You find this all throughout the Scripture, because frankly, most of the world has always had gods that they never really felt a deep connection with. They were kind of other. And a lot of folks, we're worshiping, we're not sure what we're worshiping. Is it a philosophy? What are we worshiping? An idol? This is one reason why in the Old Testament they keep making fun of idols. They're like, you're worshiping a piece of stone. We don't have an idol because we worship a living God. He's not representative in a statue. And this is why we give Him praise, because He loves us deeply, He loves us powerfully, He loves us effectively, and He is living. And if you look at the great old hymns, the thing that really stirs us is that they talk about the glory of God and then our response. Now, they're not all this way. Some of the old hymns, one of my favorite hymns is a little bit more me-oriented, which is Blessed Assurance. You know, it talks about Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. It's a bit more me-oriented, and that's okay. But you don't want a diet of just me-oriented worship. I think the better way to worship is to try and get out of ourselves and focus on God. I think the song, How Great Thou Art, is a good example of kind of God-oriented worship. Because it starts with these verses which talk about who God is. It starts out, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then we respond to that, right? The chorus is our response. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Sing that together. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Feel free to stand. Acclamation and take me home.
What joy shall fill my heart? Then I'll lie bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God. My Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Lord God, we're thankful that we do serve a living God. And Lord, in times when we are struggling with feeling that response to worship, pray you'd open up our spiritual eyes. Sometimes our spiritual eyes have been scaled over by sin in our life. Sometimes they've been just scaled over by the world around us kind of getting us down, depression, whatever you want to call it. Sometimes they're scaled over by just pursuing other goals than those which you would have us give our lives to. But Father, we pray that when we are feeling that worship, there is no response within us, that our eyes, the eyes of our soul would be turned to you because you never change. It's not like you become less glorious, less wonderful, less loving. And so bring us back to you when we're in those places. And Father, I pray for brothers and sisters who may be here today, not feeling that response of worship because of different things going on in their lives. And God, I pray that you would speak into those lives and Lord, bring them back to a place of hope, to a place of restoration, to a place where they see you and their soul responds. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.